If you remember when Marty, the Holy Spirit gave Marty that song in a dream as he was woken up with that song being sung in his dream. So I believe that song is probably for our church. And you know what? We want to honor him as we take the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to read the scripture to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And as we take the Lord's Supper here tonight, we need to remember that this represents the body of Christ, and this represents the blood that was spilled for us. And it's really a privilege to take this tonight. Shirley Maloney hasn't been with us for some time. She's been sick, and she's part of the body of Christ, and she's back with us. And amen. Really, yeah. It's really a blessing to take communion with somebody like Shirley who's been away from the body. And we have Pam Vincent in the back who's a new believer, and she gets to take with part of the body of Christ with us here. This is actually unleavened bread, and Lisa Bruns made this for us here tonight as a special gift for our church. So as we take this, just remember you can take this as a family, but this is unleavened bread that she made for us, and I really appreciate that. So we're going to pray over these, and then the families can come forward and you can take communion. All right? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your body, how it was broken for us on the cross, and all the blessings you bring to us, Lord. And I pray that we would honor you as we take the Lord's Supper here. We thank you for your blood, which was spilled for us, Lord. And as we do this, I pray, God, that you would forgive us for our sin, push it far from us, Lord. I thank you for the grace and the mercy that you bestow upon us, Lord, and all the blessings you bring to us. We want to honor you in everything we do, everything we say, everywhere we go. And I pray again for forgiveness of our sin, Lord. And I know that you wash us white as snow. And I thank you for Shirley being here with us. And we just want to take this as the body of Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
I think there was a time in the history of the church when church government and the offices of the church and the function of the church and things of those nature were pretty well understood, I think, by the typical Christian. I don't think we can take that for granted anymore in our day. As it turns out, if you look at some of the reports coming out, it's estimated that anywhere between 25% to 40% of those who claim to be evangelical Christians do not belong to a church. Now, that number is astoundingly high when I would say even a generation ago, two at the most, it was understood that to be a Christian and to be part of a church meant the same thing. So what we have today is a very modern phenomenon of the, you could call it the Lone Ranger Christian phenomenon, but it's not simply the Lone Ranger. Sometimes it's the lone family or the lone clique or the lone group. And what we have in our day is a lack of understanding about the simple nature of the church. So what I want to talk about tonight is simply that. What is the church? And then I want to make some practical applications that apply to each one of us. Now, when we talk about the word, the word itself, church, it's actually a transliteration of a Greek word, ekklesia, or some people like to pronounce it ecclesia. And it simply means those that are called out, or the called out ones. Ek means out, and kaleo means called out. And it can be used, and actually has been used in the Bible, for those that are called out of their normal routine, so to speak, called to come to an assembly, or called to come to a meeting. But the way the term is used regarding the church meaning you and I, if we accept Christ. It's those that are called out of the world and called into communion with Jesus Christ. At the foundation of the notion of the church is that of a separation between the old life and the entrance into a new life, a separation between the world and Christ. All those that put true saving faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord are part of the universal church. All those that believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, all those that truly believe that Jesus Christ is their personal Savior, not just the Savior of the world, but their Savior, when they embrace Christ as Savior, the Word of God says that they are born again of God's Spirit. And at the moment that they are born again of God's Spirit, they enter a relationship first with Jesus, but at the same time, they enter into communion with His body. Why? Because to be united to the head, Christ, means you're united to the entire body, the church. The one not only implies the other, the one is bound up with the other. The two go together. Look in your Bibles, if you have a Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we don't have one text tonight because I want to look at a number of different scriptures. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see this idea of union with Christ and communion with the body being essentially one in the same. They are different reflections of the same reality, if you will. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. These are what I like to refer to as the spooky gifts, you know, prophecy, tongues, miracles, right? Woo! Yeah. She calls them the whoa gifts, okay? Because when God shows up and does these things, you go, whoa. Notice in verse 11, it says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things. What things? The word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. These are manifestations of the Spirit's work. But one and the same Spirit, verse 11, works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So when a believer in Christ is born again, Jesus said you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. When someone accepts Christ as Savior and Lord, they are born of God's Spirit. God's Spirit enters them, renews their soul, quickens their soul, gives them new life. And at that same moment, they enter into union, not only with Jesus, the head, but with His body, the church. And they are baptized in the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. To be a Christian and to be a member of the church are one and the same. If we look at the universal church, which I'm going to talk about more about in a moment, if we understand the universal church, what we understand is that being saved or being a Christian and being a member of the church are one and the same thing. Yet, in our day, we have this odd phenomenon of the non-churched Christian. So we have a whole school of literature now teaching pastors and others how to reach not the lost, but how to reach the unchurched. Meaning those who profess faith, but they're not part of a local assembly. So this word church simply means called out. The way you are called out is you respond to God's call of salvation. Salvation in Christ places one in the body of Christ. So the foundation of the church is nothing less than Jesus Christ and His atonement at Calvary. The foundation of the church is what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary by dying for the sins of the world, being buried, and then being resurrected, and those who trust him as Savior and Lord receive his Spirit into them. They are quickened into him and quickened into his body. He is the foundation. So this term church is used a couple different ways in Scripture. One is the universal church that I've been referring to. What do I mean by that? Very simply, the universal church is all of those who have been born of God's Spirit and are in union with Jesus Christ by faith. Hold your place here and look at Ephesians chapter... Don't hold your place here. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. I forgot, we may not come back there. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, there are so many scriptures on this. Of course, time does not permit that we look at all of them. I want to warn you, I cannot see the clock in the back. So, I better put this somewhere. Just remember, I'm up here and you're down there. And I have the microphone and you don't. Okay. What are we talking about? Pretty soon I start throwing peanuts up here. All right, the universal church, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is praying here. Oh, this is such a beautiful passage. Where to begin? Oh, he's praying that the church would have enlightened eyes, and he says, chapter 1, verse 20, talking about God's power. He's praying that we would know God's power. And when he says know it, he means experientially know it. Know it in our walk. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So he's praying that we would know what kind of power? Resurrection power. He's saying the same power that raised Christ from the dead and the same power that caused Christ to be ascended and seated at God's right hand, this is the power I'm praying that you will know. Verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he, God, put all things under his, Christ's, feet, and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This text is referring to the universal church, every Christian united in Christ by faith. And there are many, many, many scriptures. We don't have time to look at them all. Now, when we talk about the universal church, historically, there are a number of attributes of that church, and I want to cover them quickly because what I want to focus on mainly at this time is the local church. But let me say this about the universal church. The universal church has several what are called attributes. And the first is that it is invisible. What that means is that it is, in its essence, it is spiritual. Now, in contradistinction from the local church, we say that the universal church is invisible because ultimately, in the last analysis, you can't see somebody's heart, right? So Jesus gives us the parable of the tares and the wheat, for example. And from what I understand, from a distance, if you look at a wheat field and there are tares in the field, they look similar to the wheat, but they're not wheat. In the same way, there are some who profess faith and may actually even attend a church or even be a member of a local church, but they're not part of the universal church because they've never truly been born again. And that the reality of the new birth is something that is spiritual and it is inward. Now, granted, I believe that if someone is truly a Christian, there should be fruit in their lives, right? If they're truly a Christian, you should be able to see the fruit. But having said that, sometimes it's hard to tell Because I've seen people who've made a profession of faith, and there seems to be real fruit, and yet they fall away, and then you never, ever again see any fruit. Some of them end up denying the faith, and that's what the Bible refers to as apostasy. I personally believe those individuals were probably never saved. Jesus talks about this when he talks about the sower and the different kinds of soil, okay? But in essence, we say the church, the universal church, is invisible because it is not, there's not a direct corollary between the invisible nature of God's work in the heart and the visible presence of the church on the earth. The odds are that in every local assembly, there are some who are not truly born of God's Spirit. As a matter of fact, years ago when I began my youth work, I was asked to go to different Christian youth groups and Christian schools, and I would go, and my main objective in speaking to Christian groups was to communicate the gospel of Christ. And what I found was that in these Christian youth groups and in these Christian schools, many of the people there were not truly Christians. And when I would give an invitation to come to Christ, I was astounded at the numbers of young people that came to Jesus Christ in saving faith. Some of them had grown up in the church, and some of them had probably never even heard an invitation, probably never even heard a clear gospel presentation. Not that long ago, I spoke in a church in northern Illinois, a church that had been in existence for three generations, and three generations of professing Christians were worshiping together. And in my first message there, I gave an invitation, and at least a dozen people came forward to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, some of whom had been born and raised in the church and were now in their middle age. So we say it's invisible because the work of God is something that is interior, and it's a spiritual work. Secondly, another attribute of the universal church is unity, meaning there's really only one true church when we talk about the universal church, right? In Galatians 4, it talks about one faith, one baptism, one Lord. There's only really one church. Now, today we have denominations. Today we have various local assemblies, but the real church, the universal church, is all those born of Christ's body. Jesus doesn't have more than one body. Amen. He has one body, many members, but only one body. Thirdly, the universal church is universal, or what they used to call Catholic. Now, the word Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic. That's a different concept. This is Catholic with a small c, and Catholic with a small c means universal or general. Why? Because the universal church is gathered from every nation. The true church transcends race, color, and nationality, and it even transcends denominations. There are Christians all around the globe, and all those who truly know Christ are part of this one universal body. Another mark or attribute, of the universal church is holiness. What does this mean? It means that true believers are saints. Now, I was raised in a church when there were special people called saints, and then there were all the rest of us. You know what I mean? And the saints were the people who lived a very holy life, and they did special deeds, and they had special revelations, and then after they died, later they got installed in the Hall of Fame, and they became saints. Okay. Well, then I began to read my Bible, and what I found was that over and over and over in the epistles, when the Apostle Paul, for example, would address a church, he refers to them as saints. I thought, golly, they're not even dead yet. How can they be saints? Well, if you are a true, born-again, blood-bought Christian, you are a saint. Amen. Because the word saint, which means basically holy one, the root idea of holiness in the Bible is that of separation. Separation from that which is unclean. Now you think, well, wait a minute, I don't know how separate I really am. But holiness, there's two kinds. There's the subjective experiential holiness. That's what we think of as like moral purity. But when the Bible calls us saints, yes, we should be morally pure, but it's referring to something else. It's referring to this fundamental reality of the church, is that if you're part of the universal church, you have been called out of the world. If you are a true Christian, God has called you out of the world, and therefore you are separate from the world. Truly. That's an objective fact. Now, you can look like the world, you can act like the world, you can backslide and think like the world, but if you're truly saved, there is a line of division between you and the world, because you now have the Spirit of God in you and the world does not. And therefore, you are holy in the sense that you are set apart from the world. That's a basic objective reality. And ideally, we should be growing in personal holiness. Amen? But that growth in holiness is predicated upon the fact that God has already, at the new birth, separated us out from the world. Fifthly, the universal church is imperishable. What does that mean? That means that although local churches or denominations may pass away, the true universal church shall never perish from the earth. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The gates of Hades, the gates of either hell or the gates of the grave, the gates of death, cannot conquer my church. So there will always be a witness on the earth. There will always be a living, vital witness to God's truth on the earth called the church in every age until the end of the age. And it's only at that time, when God finishes the purpose of the church on the earth, that the church will cease to exist on the earth, if you will. Local churches may die because Jesus may come in and take the candlestick away. Amen. Denominations can die, but the true universal church will never die. And lastly, the last attribute of the universal church, and this is one of my daughter's favorite words, you listening? Is that it is salvific. You can write that one down. You can put that one in your pipe and smoke it too. Salvific.
S-A-L-V-I-F-I-C.
There you go. Bible doctrine. Or we could say saving. What does this mean? It means union with the invisible church and union with Christ are essentially one, as I've already said. Now, this teaching became perverted later in the Middle Ages, and it was taught that if you're not part of the church, you can't be saved, because the church somehow was the dispenser of grace, of saving grace. That is not what the Bible teaches. Okay? But what it does teach, that if you're truly saved, you're truly part of the church, and you need to understand that those two are one. To be a member of Christ and to be a member of his church are one and the same. So, if a professing Christian, now listen, this is important, because if a professing Christian says, I'm united to Jesus, but I will not unite with the church, then we have a problem. We have a problem. Now, it's one thing to be a baby Christian and not know any better, but to understand the true nature of the universal church, to understand that to be a Christian is to be part of the body of Christ and then not join a physical expression of the church, I believe calls into question someone's profession of faith. Now, let's look at the second aspect of the church, and I'll try to keep my remarks brief. Giggle, giggle, chuckle, chuckle. Let's talk a little bit about the local church. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Many, many passages on this, and of course, time doesn't permit an exhaustive study, but let's look at just one, two, or three, or four passages. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 41, it reads like this. Then those who gladly received his word, of course, his being Peter's preaching, were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In its simplest conception, the local church is no more than the assembly of professed believers in one area. That's the simplest, I think, the simplest biblical definition of the concept. And although every gathering expresses the universal church, not every gathering is a local church. Every gathering of Christians in some way expresses the nature of the universal church, but not every gathering is necessarily a local church, the way the term is used throughout Scripture. Now, as you know, during the Reformation, or maybe you don't know, so I'll tell you. I'm glad you're here, I'll tell you. During the Reformation, when Luther and Calvin and Bullinger and Bucer and Zwingli and others broke from Rome, at that time there was only one visible church, and that was Rome, right? So when they broke from Rome, the question, which one of the many questions that they were discussing at the time, is what is a true church? On what basis could they break from Rome? Now, you have to remember that these were men who had been trained to believe in the universal church, but they had also been taught that the universal church and the visible church were one, and that that visible church was Rome, and there was no other church because the church is one. Okay? Now, Luther never left the church. The church left him, right? In other words, he got kicked out of the church. But some of the other reformers left the church. And so they had to decide on what basis they were justifying withdrawing from the church. But then the other question they had to deal with is, well, if we are leaving that church, then what does the Scripture teach on the true nature of the visible church, or what we call the local church? Now, the battle with Rome was, there were many battles going on. I believe the foundational battle with Rome was not primarily justification by faith. Now, that may surprise some of you church historians. But I think the fundamental battle that's even more basic to justification by faith was that of Scripture versus tradition, or Scripture versus the councils, okay? Because what we see in the Protestant Reformation was a radical attempt to found doctrine and practice on the written Word of God. And the church had drifted from that for centuries. Now, you have to remember that for many, many, many years, the clergy were the only, I wouldn't say the only ones, but there was an upper class of clergy, lawyers, doctors, if you want to call them doctors, and others who could read. Many, many people in the Middle Ages could not read. The Bible was essentially a closed book. It was in Latin, and in the very, very early church, many people in the West could read Latin. In the East, they had the Bible in Greek, and many people could speak Greek. But over time, and as the church spread westward, many people did not know Latin, and only the clergy actually could read the Bible. And when you hear something astounding, is that Martin Luther, in the 1400s, went to college, university. He was he matriculated and became a doctor of theology, listen to this, and had never read his Bible. A doctorate in theology without reading the Bible. Why? Because over time, the church had drifted from the written Word of God and was no longer really founded on the Word, but it became founded on tradition, with a capital T. And that tradition was centuries of teaching by various theologians and councils. And that is what had to be learned by a priest and then taught by the priest. The tradition of the church more than the written word of God. So during the Reformation, there was a radical attempt to get back to the word of God. That's why in England you had Wycliffe, who was translating the Bible into English. You had Luther in a castle translating the Bible into German. And you saw all around in the continent and in England, you saw all of these attempts to put the written word of God in the vernacular of the people so that the people could have the Bible. That was the fundamental issue. Now, when you read church history, it's astounding. It's astounding that men who professed to be Christ's representatives on the earth opposed the people being able to read the Bible in their own tongue. They opposed it to the point of death. They opposed it to the point of literally putting men and women to death who attempted to translate and disperse the Bible in the vernacular language. Can you imagine that? And when we pick up our Bibles, we all have three or four in our homes, we should thank God for the blood of the martyrs. That we have the Bible in our language, and this precious gift that we have from God did not come without suffering and blood. That was the fundamental issue. Who is the authority? Man called tradition or God called his word? And then other doctrines follow. Justification by faith was another foundational issue because Rome said that the only way a man could be saved was by partaking in the sacraments and observing God's laws. The Reformers said the only way that a man can be saved is by the grace of God received through faith. Rome said a man is saved by works. The Reformers said a man is saved by grace. They said you're saved by the church. The Reformers said you're saved by Christ. And so justification by faith, as it's called, became a foundational point of division between Rome and the Protestants. But another issue was the issue of the church itself. What is the church, they asked. What is the church? What is a legitimate gathering of believers? When can we call that a church? So they taught what I've already mentioned regarding the universal church, but they also taught us this about the marks of the local church. And they mentioned three marks, which I'll mention to you quickly. First mark of the church is the true preaching of the word of God. Here in Acts, it says, those who were baptized, in verse 42, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That word doctrine, that could be translated teaching, either one or both, okay? So one of the key marks of the church is the true preaching of the word of God. This applies to fundamental, or what we would call cardinal doctrines of the faith. For example, the Trinity is a foundational doctrine. The fact that God is one, there is one God that manifests himself in three persons is foundational. Secondly, the deity of Jesus, which is based on that. Jesus Christ was truly God in the flesh. He was truly God and truly man. He was born of a virgin, born under the law, and when he died on the cross, what he accomplished there was a vicarious atonement, which means that he died in the place of others. Salvation is by God's grace through faith. Jesus Christ will come again to judge the earth. Amen? There will be a final judgment, and there is an eternal state called heaven or hell. These are basic, basic doctrines in the Bible, and these are doctrines that the church has been teaching for centuries. In fact, even in Rome, at the time of the Reformation, many of these doctrines were taught. But of course, they got off on the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. So there must be a true preaching of the word. Secondly, There must be an administration of the sacraments. Here in Acts, notice this. It says in verse 41, it says, those who received the word, there's the preaching and the doctrine, were baptized. There's the sacrament. And then it says a little bit later that they verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. So there are two sacraments, or Protestants like to call them ordinances of the church. One, baptism, which is a symbol of our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus. It is also symbolic of our entrance into the church, but also the Lord's Supper or communion. And contrary to Rome, which teaches that there are seven sacraments, all good Protestants teach that there are only two. Donald Blesch, who's a well-known evangelical theologian, says this about the word sacrament in the church. He says, we need to recall that it is not only the preached word, but also the celebration of the sacraments or ordinances, he says, that creates and sustains the fellowship of Christ. He goes on and says this, the sacrament or ordinance should generally not be celebrated apart from the proclamation of the word or true preaching. But certainly people can join together in fellowship, singing, Bible study, prayer, apart from any formal preaching. The third mark of the church was the exercise of biblical church discipline. Nearly all Protestant theologians recognize and still do, that in order for a local assembly, a local gathering to be a true church, there must be the faithful administration of discipline. There are many purposes for discipline. I'll just mention a couple quickly. One is to reclaim the erring brother. In Matthew 18, where Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, he says, go tell everybody else but him. No, wait, he doesn't say that. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and speak to your brother alone. If your brother doesn't listen to you, then go and get one or two witnesses to come and watch your attempt to reconcile your brother and bring your brother to repentance. And if that doesn't work, then he says, go and tell it to the church. And if they won't listen to the church, then you are to put the individual out of the fellowship. But the point of that process was to reclaim the erring brother. That's the point. Get him to see he's an heir. That was the point. Reclaim him. Discipline's also for the purpose of maintaining unity. It's also to protect the purity of the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, you don't have to turn there, but he says, don't you remember that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? When you make a cake, you don't need very much yeast. You just need a little, and it makes the entire thing expand. So if you permit sin into a fellowship, if you permit false doctrine into a fellowship, over time, that yeast or that leaven will grow and spread. So in order to maintain the purity of the church, you must, as he says, get rid of the unleavened bread. Get rid of the leaven in the bread. Get rid of the sin or the person that's sinning. And of course, we exercise discipline for the purpose of maintaining Christ's witness on the earth. Much, much more could be said about that, but this is not the appropriate time to do that. These are the three basic marks that the reformers came up with. But I believe there are more. I believe those are good, and I think that those three marks imply other things. One thing I think that it implies is it implies a genuine fellowship or communion of the saints. When you read this passage in Acts, let's read it again. I want you to see this. It says in verse 44, now all who believe, now it's already mentioned here, preaching, doctrine, right? But in verse 42, it mentions fellowship, prayer. Verse 44 says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with the people. I believe that it's fair to say that one of the marks of the true church is that there is true fellowship, communion of the saints, or what many people refer to as koinonia. Because the true church is a community, not just a gathering. Do you understand the difference? It is a community, not just a gathering. Fellowship with the saints means that every member is vitally connected to every other member, and that they share a common purpose, a common ministry, and even share a common life. Much more could be said on this, but time doesn't permit. Another mark I would suggest is corporate worship. We see here in the early church in Acts chapter 2 that we've just read, we see the mention of prayer and praising God. The true church is not just a Bible study. The true church is not simply a school or a seminary. The true church is not a lecture hall. The true church is not a social club, or it is not a community action group. The true church is not simply an evangelistic revival. The true church, the local assembly, is a community of worshipers. In fact, the highest purpose of the church, the highest purpose of the church is gathering together, is that the church glorify God by worshiping Him. That is the highest purpose. I used to know a brother who would come to church 30 minutes late every week, and the reason was he didn't like the music part, but he wanted to hear the sermon. And I would suggest to you that that dear brother did not understand the nature of the church. He did not understand what the church was all about. It is when we corporately worship God as a body that He dwells amongst His people and He fills them as a temple. And God is in our midst when we gather together. And when we praise Him, the Word of God says that He inhabits the praises of His people. One final thing, one final mark, if you will. And really, it's a mark that's implicit in all the other marks. When you read the work of the great reformers, what you find is when we talk about preaching or when they talk about the administration of sacraments or church discipline, they're assuming something. And they're assuming what is called a standing ministry or what's called church order. They're assuming that. That wasn't in dispute. In other words, when they talk about the true preaching of the word, they're assuming that there are men that God sets aside for the ministry of teaching and preaching His word. And what we find in the Bible and in their teaching was that God has established a what's called church order. Some people like to call it church government. And there are two basic offices in the church. Those offices are that of elder, or some people prefer pastor, and the office of deacon. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3 quickly. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in order to help you find it, it's right before 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop," that's the New King James term, "he desires a good work." Your version may say overseer, because the Greek term here is the Greek word episkopos. It comes from two words, epi, which means upon, and skopos, where we get the word scope. So it's the idea of someone looking through a scope, looking upon something through a scope. And an overseer, you could translate it almost like an inspector, or we might say today, a manager. In other words, it's somebody that's governing and inspecting and evaluating. Overseer is the term in the Greek here. And it describes one of the functions of what's called the eldership. Now hold your place here, because I'm going to come right back and just look over at chapter 5. In verse 17 it says, "Now let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, And again, it says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So here we see in 5:17, the term elder is used. In chapter 3, verse 1, the term bishop, which I don't like, overseer is better, is used. And what we see is when we compare scripture to scripture, Titus 1 and other places, that the term overseer or bishop, elder, and pastor are all synonyms. They all mean the same office, okay? The same office. The words imply different things. The term overseer, as I said, implies this idea of inspecting and managing. The term elder implies the idea of spiritual maturity. Okay, elder meaning older, okay, maturity. And of course, the term pastor, which is really only used once in Ephesians 4, is the term which describes the work of shepherding and caring and nurturing for the sheep. Okay, these three words are used synonymously in the New Testament, and this is the eldership, or the office of pastor, is one of the basic offices in the New Testament church. The role of the pastorate is, first of all, to expound and defend the Word of God. Expound and defend the Word of God. When you read Timothy 3 and then read Titus 1, what you see is when it talks about the eldership or the overseership, it says that an elder, well, let's just look at it. 1 Timothy 3, we're right there, right? It says, after listing these various qualifications about his own person and about his home, it says, in verse 2, it says that, we'll read the whole verse. Okay. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Able to teach. And then when you go to Titus and look at the qualifications, that qualification is expanded in Titus, and it talks about both exhorting or building up the body and being able to refute the opponents. So this is someone that must know the scripture and must be able to communicate effectively to either believers or unbelievers the Word of God. This qualification is not part of the qualification for the diaconate, as it's called, to be a deacon. Because the office of deacon differs, as I'll explain in just a moment. But the first function of the eldership is to expound the Word of God by preaching, teaching, training, and evangelism. Secondly, they have a responsibility to rule or govern. And this implies many things. It implies certainly discipline, but it also implies many organizational factors of the church that are duties of the pastorate. It includes the idea of ruling, governing, leading, disciplining, and things of that nature. That's why Paul talks about the elders that rule well. The word could be translated govern or lead or both. The office of deacon differs from the office of elder in several ways. The basic idea of the office of deacon is that of servanthood. Servanthood. The very word deacon literally means to be in dust or to walk through dust or to follow dust. The root word has something to do with dust. Okay? Not a very flattering idea, is it? Of course, the office of elder isn't very flattering either, because Paul compares the elders to oxen. Okay? Not very flattering. But the idea of the dust is somebody who's getting, rolls up his sleeves, and he gets in, he does the work, and he gets his hands dirty. He's a worker. He's a servant. Right? That's the basic idea of the office of deacon. And if you look at Acts 6, with me quickly, we're going to turn there. In Acts 6, we see the appointment of the first deacons. And I want to read you the first seven verses. It says in Acts 6, verse 1, it says, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, Seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Basic idea here is that this office was instituted so that those with the teaching and preaching office were free from other responsibilities or duties so that they could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I don't like to be critical, but this will sound critical, but I'll say it anyway. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm not a real fan of the evangelical pulpit in America. You ever gotten that idea? But having said that, I believe one of the problems is, and one of the reasons much of the preaching today is so insipid, is because pastors are overladen and burdened with all sorts of expectations that are not really part of their office. I told you about the survey that was done a couple years ago. I read this book on pastoral ministry, and a survey was done in this large church. What do you believe the pastor's job is, and then how many hours a week should he devote to that job? And when they tallied the results, what they found is what the congregation expected would have required the pastor to work 80 hours a week. Okay? And some of those expectations range from things like cleaning the bathrooms to burying dead people. In other words, all sorts of things that aren't in a biblical description of the office were expected of men that are holding the office. And so what I believe happens and is happening is that many men who are called to be men who are devoted and set apart to prayer and the ministry of the word are laden with expectations and burdens that God has never placed on them, but that people are placing on them. And those responsibilities, whether it's church finances or the church facility or all sorts of other things, those things must be taken care of. They're important. However, it is not the responsibility of the pastor to do those things. It's the responsibility of the diaconate. And that's why God instituted the office. That office of deacon would take these other, we can call them mundane in the literal sense of that word, and that's not an insult, mundane responsibilities, important responsibilities, away from those who have been given the word of God to teach and defend. Those jobs are taken care of by the deacons so that those who have the office of pastor or elder can devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Let me ask you this. What would you rather have, a pastor who prays for the church 20 hours a week or a pastor who takes care of the lawn 20 hours a week? Stated in such a blunt way, the answer is obvious. The answer is simple, right? But in order for the pastors to be free to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and by the way, I think prayer is put first for a reason. In order for them to be free to do that, there must be a band of men who will assume other responsibilities so that they can devote themselves to this calling. And this band of men is called the band of deacons. And so they assume other tasks, and by assuming those tasks, they serve God, they serve the church, and they serve the eldership. And that's what they are, they're servants. Concluding exhortation, I really am going to end. I believe one of the crying needs of our day is a proper balance in our understanding of the universal church, the local church, and the individual saint. Let me say that again. We need a proper balance of the universal church, the local church, and the individual saint. While we all acknowledge the importance of the church, meaning the universal church, we often downplay the significance of the local church. You see, many people have had bad experiences in a local church, and thus they have developed an anti-church mentality. Indeed, I believe our society as a whole tends to display an anti-institutional attitude toward the church. But it's not just the church, it's pervasive. We must remember we are all children of the 60s. And there is a very strong anti-establishment attitude in our culture and even in the church. And this attitude expresses itself by a reluctance to make a commitment to a local church, by a lack of active service in the local church, by a failure to tithe to the local church, and by an overall laissez-faire attitude toward the church's welfare. I believe it's pervasive in our society. So we must regain a proper balance, and that if we love and acknowledge the importance of the universal church, then we also learn to value the local church, because the local church is simply a local expression of the universal. You know, I want you to think about something. Jesus Christ has called the church his bride. He's not called the civil government his bride. He's not even called the family his bride. But he's called the church his bride. And that bride is the universal church. Okay, you're not his bride. The church is his bride. But every local assembly is a physical, visible manifestation of that bride. If Jesus loves his bride so much that he would die for his bride, and the Word of God says, wash his bride with the Word, so that he would sanctify his bride, and that he would have a wedding where his bride is presented to him without spot or blemish, how ought we to love his bride? Amen? We ought to love his bride. We ought to love the church. But we can't just love an abstract thing. That's like the guy who says, I love humanity, it's just people I can't stand, right? Well, we can't love the universal church if we don't love the physical church. I love what Chesterton said. He said, God taught us to love our neighbor and love our enemies, usually because of the same thing. And it's true. I can love the church in abstract. I can read a wonderful book on ecclesiology and say, oh, what a beautiful thing this is. And then I'm confronted with a human being who professes Christ, and there's all kinds of sin in their life. Do I love them? You see? Secondly, we need to balance the local church with the family and the state. The scriptures tell us that God has ordained civil government and the family, but the local church is no less ordained of God. Being a divinely appointed institution, we should make a commitment to the welfare of the church by our service, our giving, and our prayer. I believe when every member actively supports the interests of the church, then, and I emphasize the word then it will be what God has called it to be. And not till then. The thing we have to understand is that in this age, which many theologians call the church age, in this age, the church is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. I support parachurch ministries. I used to run one. But in the final analysis, it is the church that is God's plan. Okay? And therefore, we ought to be supporting God's plan on the earth in our age. Amen? Let's stand together. We're going to pray, and then we're going to give a charge to our new deacon. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that the word that was spoken tonight would be understood. I pray that the word spoken tonight would be applied. Lord, make us not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And I pray that everyone here would love you first as the head and love your bride as the body. I pray that we would be a community, truly one in your spirit, a community of worshipers, a community of servants. And I pray that we would love one another because we first love you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We'd like Sammy to come forward, please. Let's do that. Read a charge to Sammy. We wanted to first acknowledge Jim and Sue for many years, 4 or 5 years has been? 4 years?
5 years, probably.
Of service. So Jim and Sue, why don't you come forward? There's a gift in there.
Thanks.
There's a gift in there. All right. Thank you guys.
Now I have a charge for Sammy. So Sammy, if you would stand up and answer these questions. Do you understand the duties and qualifications of the biblical office of deacon?
I do.
As a servant of the church, will you submit to the authority of the pastors in all matters of church government, and will you so labor so that they might be free to devote themselves to prayer and ministry of the word?
I will.
And do you promise in the presence of God and this congregation to live in a manner consistent with the qualifications of your office and to accept the responsibilities of the office of deacon and to discharge all duties of that office without murmuring or complaint?
I do.
All right. So if you turn around and face your congregation here, now we have a question for the congregation. Do the members of Liberty Christian Church acknowledge Sammy Grisham as your deacon, and do you promise to encourage and pray for him in his office and to cooperate with him in the fulfillment of the mission of this church? And if so, please stand. And we're going to lay hands on Sammy. Sammy, would you come up here? And
to pray first.
Father God, I thank you for Sammy Grisham here. And Lord, I just acknowledge that your call is upon his life, and you are the one that has called him to this office. And I pray that you would empower him by the Holy Spirit to mm-hmm. serve in this office, mm-hmm. to serve this church, and to serve the community around us, Lord.
Yes, Lord,
I thank you for calling him as my friend, as my deacon, Lord, and as mm-hmm. a servant of your church.
Yes, Jesus.
And we just thank you for your grace and your mercy which falls upon us, Lord. Mm-hmm. And I just pray this in Jesus' name.
Father, I agree with those prayers. Lord, we do thank you for Sammy responding to your call,
Amen.
As well as the call of the church. We pray, God, you'd grace him with all that he needs
right.
to fulfill the office with honor. Mm-hmm. I know that he loves your church, Lord, because he loves you. And I pray that he would grow in his love, grow in grace, and grow in his service. Mm-hmm. That through his ministry, the church would be built up, and that you would be glorified. And I do pray, finally, Lord, that you'd raise up more men.
Amen.
More men who would be called and would respond to the call to join the band of deacons. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated, Sammy. Sammy. He's going to get his Bible.
He's coming back.
This is yours when you're done.
Okay.
When you're done, we can call Judy up.
Okay. First of all, boy, them lights are, can't see much. First of all, I didn't go into this very lightly. I prayed long and hard about this. I considered this a long time, and the Lord just wouldn't let me out of it. He said, this is where you need to go, and this is what you need to be, and where you need to be. And I just thank everybody for casting their votes. I thank everybody for praying for me. And I just want to let you know that Judy and me love you. We love the church. And I just feel it an honor and a privilege to be here. But first of all, I want to just say a couple of things about how I got here, and then I want to talk about when I got here. But how I got here started out, it's a lot of retrospect I'm going back to, but how it started out was in July the 28th, 1982 is when I got saved. 11 months after that, or about 11 months, June the 23rd, 1983, Judy and me came to St. Louis to work. So I'd been up here about 3 weeks, and I actually thought I'd moved to the state of misery. I hated this place up here. I didn't like it at all. It was really the work I was doing was real hard. So I had 30 days to make up my mind if I wanted to stay here. The company had 30 days to say they don't like you, you know, they don't want me here. So anyway, my 30th day, I was in Alabama, and I called them. I said, they'd brought another guy to St. Louis out of California named Ace Bristol. He was staying in the same hotel we was, and I got to know him, and he was in personnel. So my 30th day, I called him. I said, Ace, I don't like this place. I want to go back. He said, okay, I'll take care of it. I'll send all your papers back to Detroit, and, you know, we'll have it taken care of. So anyway, after I did that, I just felt really bad. I felt like that's the wrong thing to do. And so anyway, the very next day, I called Ace again. I said, Ace, I didn't like, you know, I feel like I shouldn't have did this. He said, you know what? He said, for some reason, I didn't send your papers back to Detroit, so you come back up to St. Louis, nobody knows it but me and you. And, you know, so that was the first miracle that God did. Otherwise, I wouldn't even be here. So I said, okay, I'll come on back up here and work. For 23 years, I said, I'm going to move back to Alabama when I get done here. You know, I'm going to retire and go back. So by the way, about a year ago, the Lord said, you're not moving back to Alabama, you're staying here. So I didn't, you know, I wanted to, that was the first two miracles in my life that's got me still here today. I got a couple of verses I want to read, and one of them is in Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. The Lord is sovereign. He knows what we need. Even though our heart wants to do something else, he's got his plan for us. And I want to read another one. It's in Proverbs 19:21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord cancels what will stand. So that's two things that got me here that I didn't want to do. I didn't want to, you know, but God seed otherwise, and I'm here today. So I want to read Matthew 6, 9 through 10. And this is a familiar verse. I'm sure everybody knows it, but it's Matthew 6, 9, and 10. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. So the question I have, do we want our will or do we want to do God's will? Do we want to do what we want to do, or are we searching God to see what God wants to do in our life? And I think that's the question that I had for me, and I had to heed to my wants to do what God wanted me to do. I just want to tell a real quick story that I think will kind of add to that. Judy don't really never know what I'm going to say when I get up front. She's always kind of tied up. She never knows what I'm going to say, but I'm going to tell this story. Judy, I hope I don't embarrass you or the kids. Anyway, I don't think I will, but... About a month ago, Judy, Alicia, and myself went to visit a college, and we went to chapel that day, and the lady that was there, they had some alumni there, and one of the ladies were very interesting that was there. She said she had 4 homegrown children. They adopted 2. They got all of them out of their home. So they sent an ad in the paper that they was needing a 9 children adopted. It was this in Indianapolis, Indiana. So they said, who in the world is going to be good to adopt those 9 children? So they prayed about it, and after all of their kids had got out, they'd been empty nesters for 2 years, they adopted 9 children. There's actually a documentary of 90 minutes worth you can get of that. Real interesting story. But she said when she was 18 years old, she was going to this college, and she went to Went to Germany on a mission trip. You know, East Germany then was communist, West Germany wasn't. So anyway, she went all the way to the East Germany border to a church, and this church offered her the best that they had, which was a tongue. Said it still had the taste buds on it. So anyway, she refused that tongue, and she said it was real humbling to her because they offered her their best, and she didn't take it. So the point I'm getting at is God gave us our best. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to give him our best in our tithes? Are we going to give him our best in our what we do, our time we spend? Even though it might even mean eating a goat's tongue or something. You never know. Just depends on what God wants you to do. We need to be willing to do what God wants us to do. So, you know, I thought that was a real interesting story. And the last one, the last verse that I want to read is in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. So my prayer is that God will comfort me, and I want you guys to pray that God will comfort me, not that I can be comfortable and sit around in my 27-year-old recliner that's about gone, but that God will comfort me where I can help comfort the body. It's not to make me comfortable, but it's to help the body, help the people that's in the church. So my prayer for you guys to pray for me is that God will comfort me so I can in return help comfort the people in the body. So that was what the Lord laid on my heart to say. So I don't think I left anything out. No. So that's it.
Amen.
That's it. Thank you.
Well, I'm really thrilled that Sammy ended out in St. Louis. And I know my son is really, really thrilled that Sammy ended out in St. Louis. And I know that now Sammy won't be leaving St. Louis. So we're going to have a reception downstairs. I really appreciate Sammy. I appreciate Jim and Sue and the service that they've had. And as you go downstairs, you know, the reception's both for the Hancocks and for the Grishams. And there's flowers downstairs for you, Sue, and also for Judy. So you'll see those down there. And there's cake and things like that. So let's pray as we close this. Father God, thank you for the office of deacon, and I thank you for the Grishams and their willingness to serve you and to give their whole heart to you. And I thank you for just Sammy's heart and for his heart for the lost and his heart for evangelism and his caringness that he shows each and every day. And I thank you for this body of believers here, and I pray that we could represent you in a glorifying way. And everything we do, everything we say, Lord, let it be glorifying to you. And we love you very much, and thank you for the word that David gave to us today, and I pray that it would bear much fruit in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.